Amen. Covenant children, I'll begin with you, although I think by deduction you adults can relate. Have you ever had someone like a sibling or a friend destroy your rainbow loom bracelet or mess up your Legos or your Erector set or get into your makeup or something along those lines and destroy it? Or not even so much makeup, but something that you've been working on for a while. I won't name any names so as to not embarrass anyone, but Jack worked diligently on the Lord of the Rings Blackgate Lego set, and guess how long it took for one of his siblings to destroy it? About a second. I think we all have experiences of working on projects diligently, and then someone, even if they have good intentions, kind of presumptuously destroying all the work that we've put into it. Sometimes it's through destruction. Other times it's through addition. So Covenant children, still thinking of you, think of taking, you receive on Christmas or your birthday, you receive a Legos Lord of the Ring Lego set, or you receive the Millennium Falcon Lego set, and then your sister or a friend comes along and they build on top or use the parts of your Millennium Falcon set to fix up their Barbie swimming pool set. It's upsetting. Or if you were to think of, I know rainbow loom bracelets are a real big deal right now, and imagine if your brother got a hold of your sunburst bracelet with all of the bright colors and instead infused all kinds of camouflage colors in there, how upset you would be. Just the addition, even if they had good intentions, they wanted to finish it for you, them taking their designs and their plans and adding it to yours really ruins the project that you've been working on. So both destruction and addition end up being a ruination of the thing that you've been working on. That's exactly what's going on here in the letter of Galatia, and especially in the passage that we're looking at in verses 1 through 5. There are a group of people who are seeking by way of addition to destroy God's great project that he has been working on from the beginning. And maybe they had good intentions, but nevertheless, Paul says that they are destroying it and that they should be anathema. We've seen this as we've stepped through the letter each time in the way that they've sought to either destruct by way of pulling away or destruct by way of addition, which we'll see this evening. First, they were destructing by pulling away the reputation of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul spent the first two chapters establishing his credentials, that he really was commissioned by God to give a message that was given to him, not by human beings, but by Jesus Christ himself. And that this was witnessed by the apostles in Jerusalem, as well as the early church. And it was even authoritative enough for Peter himself to submit to it. That's what we saw in that confrontation that Peter and Paul had when the agitators first showed up from James. Well, it continues now, not a pulling away from God's project and destroying it that way, but a destruction by way of addition. And the thing that we're going to see this evening is that adding to the apostolic message is utter foolishness. It's utter foolishness. And you'll see how that ties into this initial illustration as we go along. But the main thing, the thing you can set your hat on the whole time, is that adding to the apostolic message is foolishness. That's what verses 1 through 5 are teaching you. That's what the Spirit wants you to see, that the apostolic, that adding to Paul's apostolic message is foolishness. Now, we have to ask a question when we think about adding to the apostolic message as being foolishness. We have to ask, what in fact is the apostolic message? Or what is the apostolic gospel? That's a synonym for the exact same thing. What is the apostolic gospel? We see here, perhaps you haven't picked up on it, but I've talked about it a little bit before. We see here that it involves the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a climax to whatever that message is. Take a look just in verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So we know that at least, at a minimum, when we're asking the question, what is the apostolic message to which we shouldn't add, it at least is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But if you were to look at the accoutrements or the aspects to this verb crucified here in this verse, you would see that Paul is talking about a past event, sure, the crucifixion, but also all of the consequences that follow from it that relate to their lives. What that does is it immediately opens up a horizon. It opens up not just you staring at a crucifix, but it opens up you looking at it a much wider angle that includes the results of that. And then as soon as you do that and you're willing to open up the horizon a little bit, you realize that the crucifixion was not just a single event, but it was the consummation to an entire project or plan. That is what we find especially in the book of Ephesians. I would really encourage you to meditate on the book of Ephesians and thinking about what is the apostolic message. It is God's plan, which consummates in the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's one plan. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about when the plan was formed, that it was formed before the foundations of the earth. That's chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, and you can look at this later. But then when you get to Ephesians chapter 3, which we read earlier together, one of the main things that we see is that God's plan is purposeful. So it's not only eternal, which you see in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, it's purposeful. Now, what do I mean that when I say it's purposeful? What I mean is that God in the beginning, with the other members, God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, they had an inter-Trinitarian agreement. And they came up with a plan that was purposeful. They sought to accomplish a particular end. And that end in Ephesians 3, you see, is that those in heaven would see, through the work that he's done with the church, his God's great wisdom and glory and majesty. That it would be manifested, his glorious grace and his wisdom. But in order to accomplish that, and since it is lined up purposefully, God chose to accomplish that, one, by saving, bringing salvation to sinful men and to sinful women. To pick out of the human race sinful men and sinful women and to bring salvation to them. But in order for him to accomplish that, you can think, I mean, roughly, I know this is analogous. We don't know what it was like for the Trinity to have this conversation, so to speak. But you can think of them sitting there drawing up the blueprints of the great plan of salvation. And they know the ultimate goal and that they want to accomplish, and now they must choose the means. What should they do in order to accomplish this great wisdom of manifestation of his glory? Well, one, they have chosen that they would choose particular people and show them his grace. But if they're going to show them his grace, they're going to need someone to bring that grace to them. And that is the Holy Spirit's job. And he agrees in that pact amongst the Trinity to do so. But if the Holy Spirit's going to bring sinful people grace, how is he ever going to do so? Because sinful people don't ever deserve any grace or gifts from God. And so that's going to take the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ agrees to take that role in this plan, this purposeful plan of God. But if Christ is going to earn obedience, then he's going to need people to be obedient for. And in order for that to happen, then they're going to have to enter into a covenant with God, and God's going to have to say, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And he had to make them with the possibility of being able to violate that commandment. But what do you need in order to even have a garden where that temptation could take place? You need God to create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And so you can see from the act of creation all the way to the consummation of all of salvation, wrapping up the entire universe in Jesus Christ, that everything was done in order to accomplish this one plan to show his wisdom and magnificent glory. That is what he is talking about in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, that's even the creation of the universe. I'd ask you to please, on your off time, look at Ephesians 3 and see that he even created the world so that he could accomplish that end goal. So in other words, if you want to look at this in a different order, God created the universe so that there would be a theater for the divine drama to unfold. God, in other words, created the universe so that there would be a theater for the divine drama to unfold. First in mankind falling, then in Christ redeeming, then in the Holy Spirit applying, and the glory of the Trinity is made manifest at that time, even to the angels. They long to look into this plan that was unfolding, that at one time was like a tight, bundled carpet, but eventually over time, throughout all of the earth unrolled like a carpet, like a red carpet going down the lane of history. We actually heard something similar to this, if that's a bit difficult to get your head around, and it is. It's one of the mysteries that have been hidden in God, it says in Ephesians 3, that this grace that was given to Paul, that he could share that mystery that I just shared with you, with all people. We heard Brad sing about it this morning. Listen to one of the verses that we're actually going to sing at the end of the service as we seek to understand what is the apostolic message. It's God's plan. And then just in the way that I told you what God's plan was. It says, creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, and whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Let all creation stand and sing, hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. That is what that song is getting at. That's that Ephesians 3, which is God's plan, which is the grace that was given to Paul, which is the apostolic message. That is the apostolic message. So the apostolic message is a message about God's plan. And perhaps what should be clear as you look at again at Galatians is that his plan is much bigger than the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the consummation and climax of the plan, but it's not the whole plan. It's the climax of the divine story, the divine epic, the divine drama that we have been, it has been revealed to us through his apostles. His plan involves everything. And what you must consider now that you think about what that apostolic message is, the next thing we need to think about as we're thinking about this, not adding to it, is that adding to God's plan, that is the apostolic message, is absolute and utter foolishness. It is absolute and utter foolishness to add to his plan. Foolishness is a category of believing absurdities which result in moral perversities. Foolishness is a category of believing absurdities which result in moral perversities. And the main reason why I say that is because if you take a look at one there, he starts off with, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" Exclamation point. And here this word, foolish Galatians, foolish, is from Romans. They have become foolish in their hearts and darkened. Do you remember that? Romans 1, 14 and following, especially once you get towards 21. They have become foolish in their hearts and their minds have become darkened. They have believed an absurdity that they should be worshiping the creation as opposed to the Creator who was ever to be praised. And what happens if you see for the rest of chapter 1, it turns into moral perversity. And so that's why I say that foolishness is a category of believing absurdities which result in moral perversities. You know what it's like? Does anybody have the frisbee that's like the ultimate frisbee that you could throw for 2 miles or something along those lines? It doesn't have the you do, Scott? But it doesn't have that center. I've lost one of yours in a tree, Matt. I threw it halfway across Millersville. It was. And it landed in the top of an oak tree. But it doesn't have the center. What is it called? The Roby. If anybody ever bought one of those brand new? Raise your hand if you bought a brand new Roby. You know when you get it out of the package, you're supposed to throw it, and immediately what you're going to find until you can tune it in is that it's going to bend off. And you've got to bend it like this or bend it like that in order to get it to the point where it could actually fly straight. That's a good image of what's going on here in Galatia. They're like a bad frisbee. They've become foolish in the sense, that's what also a picture of foolishness, where they have kind of gotten stuck on this absurd notion, are now traveling off into moral perversities. Do you know people like that? They're like the Roby frisbee. Do you know people that no matter how many times you turn them towards the right direction, it says that they always, you let them go and immediately start going this way. You turn them back this way, you let them go and they immediately start turning this way. And it's an absurdity. They keep turning to the most insane things over and over and over again. Perhaps I'm even describing ourselves. But we keep turning to these insane absurdities over and over again, and it turns into these horrible moral perversions. You can think of drug use. Every drug addict knows it's a horrible idea. For some reason, they continually put themselves in this absurdity, which results in moral perversity, which then results in a tragedy. That's foolishness. Now, we're very familiar with that, but how is the foolishness taking place here? How are they turning like that frisbee that I just gave you that example of here in Galatia? I think it's instructive for us to go ahead and get our heads around that for nothing else than to just understand God's word the next time you pick it up. They are turning to foolishness by adding. And that's why I say that the whole thing here is that adding to God's, the apostolic message is foolishness. The foolishness is the adding. That's what they're doing. They're adding and have become fools. They're adding, which turns them into fools, which makes them doing absurd things and turning morally perverse. And what they're doing here specifically in this context is that they are adding to God's plan by combining an old thing with a new thing. They're adding by combining an old thing with a new thing. The old was the work of the law. You'll see that phrase run through here in Galatians. The old was the work of the law. And what he's primarily focusing on here is the ceremonial law. Those laws that had to do with sacrifices. Those laws that had to do with the Passover. Those laws that had to do with circumcision. Those kind of laws, but especially the sacrificial system. It consisted, if you understood correctly what God was trying to give the nation of Israel and all people with these ceremonial laws, is that they should have realized that it was never meant to exist forever. It was never meant to be an end in itself. That these things, these sacrifices, taking the lamb on the Day of Atonement and allowing him to bear the sins of all of the people, was never meant to continue on into eternity. It was meant to be a shadow and a pointer. It was meant to be like a giant finger that you would get at a baseball game. And it's supposed to be pointing like this to something else. That's always what it was meant to be, the ceremonial law. But they turned the finger back in on themselves or something like that. It became absurd, really, what they were trying to do, thinking that that was to be retained and then added to this message that Jesus Christ gave. And it was supposed to be a foretaste of the great heavenly temple and heavenly Jerusalem that is not created with hands, but that is created by God. Once Jesus Christ offered himself as the spotless lamb, they should have seen that the pointer, the other lamb, which was just an earthly lamb, was no longer to be offered. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. They needed the one that it was pointing toward. And once that was offered, why revert to those things or why bring them in? But that's what they were doing. They were taking the old things and they were trying to combine them with the new things. The agitators were trying to keep the old and to blend it with the new. You can see how they were blending it, and that Jesus predicted this if you consider one of his awesome illustrations about the old wineskin and the new wine. That is what he is talking about here. Jesus said that what they are trying to do, taking these old things and add it to his new creation, is like taking new wine and adding it to old wineskins. Now, not many of you have animal leather that you put wine in. So let me explain just a little bit, although I think you mostly know. When you have an animal, I guess it would be like an animal, think of a canteen made out of animal skin, and when you add wine into it, when it's freshly made canteen of animal skin, that wine expands, and that animal skin expands with it. You drink the wine, and it's done. But what happens if you take that same old wine skin, I know it's gross, right? Yeah. What happens when you take the, but stay with me, don't focus on the gross part. What happens when you take that old canteen animal skin and it's already expanded and you put in another bit of wine? It will expand even more past the capabilities that that animal skin can retain itself, and it will burst. And that is what Jesus Christ means by you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You cannot put new wines in old wineskins. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. Think of the absurdity of having the eternal spotless Lamb of God sacrificed and still trying to retain the old sacrifices. Think of that. Think of having the real, the substance come and still trying to retain the shadow. That's the absurdity of it. It's very clear in Paul's mind that this addition to his message is absolute foolishness, and it's leading to absurdity and moral perversity. To show this, Paul lays out, he wants to show them how absurd this is, and so he does it with four rhetorical questions, and that's the rest of the passage here. And let's just go through this quickly just so you can see each of these parts. The first rhetorical question, he's asking basically, did obeying the ceremonial law invoke God to send you his promised spirit? You can see that here in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Oh, I get it. It was when you went back to those Old Testament sacrifices that God decided to send his Holy Spirit to you. That's when it took place, right? And everyone, of course, in Galatia would go, actually, no, it was when we heard your message with faith. That's when it was. That's absurd what we were thinking. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. Or you have a second rhetorical question that he asks, and he just deepens the absurdity. Oh, okay, well, then let me ask this. If that's absurd, well, let me ask this. Maybe this is why. So what you thought then is that the ceremonial observances were the things that you needed to turn back to contribute to your Christian growth. You needed to go back to observing seasons and years and all of those things in order to actually grow and to not only kill sin, but to vivify and to live. That's what you think. And you can see that here in the next rhetorical question. He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to turn to the flesh? He's referring to the ceremonial law here in order to vivify and to live in the Spirit. Well, actually, whenever we turn back to those things, we don't grow at all. It would have to be the Spirit who would have to be with us. In fact, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't just believe in him as the one who would save us from our sins, but who would save us to actual becoming in his image, that he is not only our redeemer, but our sanctifier. That's what they would have to say. Well, then I guess that is absurd, Paul. You're right. And there's another one here that he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 4. And here he's referring, have you had so many experiences of the new creation in vain to where you're now going to turn to deadness? And then lastly here, he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is the last rhetorical question he's asking. And he's basically saying, did God supply you with the Spirit? Did the Spirit work miracles among you to accredit Paul's gospel? Did he do it for Paul or did he do that for the ceremonial law? When they brought the ceremonial law to you and they said, this is the way to your relationship with God and maintaining it. Is that when the miracle? Is that what the miracles and when the Spirit accompanied to a credit? Well, of course not. That's absurd. It was when I preached to you and you heard it with faith that miracles rose up. The miracles accompanied and attested the new covenant message, which set aside the shadows. That is what Paul is saying through these rhetorical questions. And really, Christian, this is the exact same message that you believe. And therefore, although you have not seen the miracles yourselves, it is the exact same message that has been accredited even for you. This message. They were being led to absurdity. And Paul is pointing that out here with these four rhetorical questions. They were foolish for thinking about adding to God's plan, and it was resulting in moral perversity. You know, I kind of have this image of what they should have been like. And I think about it, if they had not been so bewitched, if a spell had not been casted on them, you know, this whole thing reminds me of Little Red Riding Hood. Little Red Riding Hood, the thing about that is, the wolf goes in, he eats the grandmother, he dresses up in the grandmother's clothes, and then Little Red Riding Hood comes strolling along, guileless and unaware, walking in, and slowly she has enough wits about her, she's not totally bewitched, where she can begin to recognize the danger and not be swallowed up. I think they should have maybe picked up on something like that. Maybe it could have been something like the wolf lying in the bed being the agitators, because that's what Paul calls them. They are ravenous wolves seeking to destroy congregations. The wolf would say, you know, the ceremonial law is what maintains God's new view on you. And they should go, oh, really? But agitator, my, what big eyes you have. What big? Wait, this doesn't sound right. My, what big eyes you have. Or they would have said, the covenant law is vivacious and it's victorious for Christian living. You need to turn to seasons and to years and to fasting. And you would hear that, and eventually you would go, well, that sounds sort of right, but my, what big teeth you have, Grandma. That's the type of thing that they were supposed to be picking up on, but they had become bewitched. And they were tempted or already adding to God's plan, to the apostolic message, which was foolishness. It was absurd and leading to moral perversity. Adding to the apostolic message is foolishness. That's the message for this evening. The apostolic message, then, Paul's sharing God's plan with them. The whole carpet unraveled. The whole carpet unraveled, which is worked out gloriously by each member of the Trinity for God's glory and our salvation. And two, adding to that plan makes a person absurd and leads to moral perversity and results in tragedy. It is like adding new wine to old wineskins and results in disaster. You could be like an undisciplined frisbee if you go down this road and veer off into absurd and perverse directions, thinking you are pleasing God when really you are living a lie and a delusion, even if you have the best of intentions. Let me wrap up with a final two applications, although this whole thing, I think, is an application. But let me just try to bring it to a point for you. I have 2 minutes. Bring it to a point. Number one, Arch does this a lot, but a lot of times you don't hear it from the pulpit. One of the first things that should occur to you here when you are in the midst of God's mysterious plan that has been revealed is that God deserves our doxological devotion. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to give it that word because everybody here, if I said, are you doing your devotions? You'd say, yes, I am doing my devotions. I'm reading my 2 minutes a day or my 10 minutes a day or whatever it is. I do my devotions every morning. But I'm going to ask you, are you doing your doxological devotions? That's the new and hippest thing. I'm creating it right now. How are you doing your doxological devotions? Doxological devotions are devotion. It is a contemplation and a meditation on the gloriousness on each person of the Trinity and how they work in the ultimate plan of salvation. Are you doing that? I would encourage you to think about that Ephesians chapter 3 and what Paul's, the grace that was given to Paul and what he was able to preach. And I want you to just sit sometimes and taste the work of the personal Holy Spirit bringing the rewards of Jesus Christ to you. And I want you to think of the work of the Son. And I want you to think of the work of the Father. I want you to roll that around in your mouth and just keep digesting it and contemplate His beauty and fall in love with Him. He has done all of these things, not only that angels would see Him as majestic and full of glory and wisdom, but that you might also, that you would take a great pride in your Heavenly Father and your Shepherd, the Son, and your Holy Spirit who indwells you. That's the first thing. The second thing here, is a warning against adding. The gospel is sufficient. You do not need to add anything. Perhaps this image will help you. Before I came here to Severn Run, I had the privilege of working in construction. When you work in construction, you get to meet all kinds of interesting people. There was this one guy who refused to take any direction whatsoever, and he was very dangerous, and eventually we ended up firing him because of the danger he was on the work site. But he had a nail gun, and he was on top of a ladder, and he was not paying attention, and he stuck nails that were not supposed to go into that nail gun, and it became semi-jammed. He then tried to release it by banging it on his leg, and it did release, and it nailed this bone to this part of his leg, and both were attached. Now, let that image help you here. Let that image help you. Because it never would have happened if he didn't try to add something that was never designed to be a part of another thing. It never would have happened. And in the exact same way, God has a design and we have no place in putting any additions onto it that are not designed to be there. It will result in absurdity, in moral perversity, and in tragedy. Way worse than that. Let's pray.